Today, for the 194th time, graduates will receive diplomas and degrees will be conferred in the history of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, 194 commencements. This is a momentous and magnificent day. So much prayer and anticipation and work and expectation and hope has been invested in what is celebrated today. Worship is the right response. Celebration is the right spirit, and hope is the right prospect. Gathered together in this room are family and friends, graduates, spouses, children, parents, the faculty and administration of the seminary. Behind me, arrayed in all of their academic regalia and scholarly glory, is what I am certain is the most magnificent theological faculty, seminary faculty, anywhere in the world. They at present are concerned with a betting pool as to how long will be today's commencement message. For some time, they did not think I was aware of this biannual occasion, but I have caught on. I was clued in by the questions that amounted to an attempt at insider trading. They are serious-minded scholars, noting that today's program includes a long title, a text of over 40 verses and two different chapters from the Gospel of John. The market is leaning long. In reality, only God knows how long this message is going to be, because I have never preached it before. But what do you say to people you may never say or see again? What do you say to a graduating class ready to receive diplomas, ready to go out into the world? What do you say to people whose lives have been touched and whose lives have touched so many right here on this campus? It is my glad responsibility to speak on behalf of a school, on behalf of a faculty, on behalf of a denomination, and in some humble sense, on behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of the hope and the passion and the expectation that is represented in this day. Commencement is important. We as human beings need formalized occasions and celebrations. We need markers, historical dates that are stamped in memory. We need experiences that gather us together and focus our minds and hearts. Commencement is about a human achievement. It's about human investment. It's about God's grace, God's gift, and God's hope. Earlier this year, a press report came out of Israel, trumpeted all across the news magazines and the newspapers of the land, that the cave of John the Baptist had been discovered. If true, it would be more than slightly interesting. The archaeologists lined up. It just so happened that it looked like this was the triumph of marketing over archaeology in the first place, as it just so happened that the announcement of this discovery came, coincidentally, exactly when the book was being published. It is an interesting archaeological find. It's a cave in which it looks like some water menstruations were conducted, interesting drawings on the side of the cave, pottery shards on the inside of the cave. But ladies and gentlemen, it really doesn't matter if it's John the Baptist's cave or not, because we don't have to find his cave to find his message. Interestingly enough, Shimon Gibson, who was the archaeologist who made the announcement and supposedly found and excavated the cave, he said this in a statement in USA Today. He said, "John the Baptist, who was just a figure from the Gospels, now comes to life." Just a figure from the Gospels. That's all he was before the find of this cave. Now he comes to life. Buy the book. Don't wait for the movie. What are we going to do with John the Baptist? Cave or not? Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John. We read first from John chapter 1, this familiar text in the prologue to John's Gospel, the declaration of the Word who was with God and was God. We then come to verse 6 where we read, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Then we pick up in verse 19, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" In verse 35, again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then from John chapter 3, John's last testimony, we begin reading at verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from heaven, from above, is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Just a figure from the Gospels. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer as he is identified in the text, what do we know about him? From Luke 1, we know that he is the son of a priest, Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth, who is a descendant of Aaron. He is a forerunner. His birth is announced by Gabriel, the angel. We are told that he is to be spirit-filled, and he is also to drink no wine or strong drink. He is set apart. He is himself assigned prenatally, preconception, a mission. The circumstances of John's birth, the circumstances of John's origin, bring parallel thoughts of the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. An old couple. Giving birth to a son of promise. From Mark, we discover in chapter 1 that John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and from the wilderness he comes for a ministry of baptism, and it is a baptism of repentance. John minces no words. There is no market-driven, user-friendly approach to John the Baptist. Turn or burn is his only message. Be baptized. Get ready. The day is coming. We'll soon be at hand. In Luke chapter 3, he makes this even more clear in a message of judgment and repentance. The axe is already at the tree. The judgment is coming. The time is now come. It is no longer merely approaching. Judgment is coming, that day when God is going to do the thing that he has promised. A forerunner. That's John. A preacher who calls for repentance. A man who identifies sin and iniquity. A man who speaks of the one who is yet to follow him. We know from Matthew, from Luke, and from John that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And this required some explanation. As Matthew tells us in chapter 3, this was to fulfill all righteousness. And it was the declaration in that event of the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He who had no sin of which to repent willingly accepted the baptism of John and received the declaration of the Father, heard by many witnesses. John was an ascetic. It is said that he wore animal skins and ate locusts. Ladies and gentlemen, there are unusual personalities in the ministry. But I dare say, in the length of your life, you are not likely to find one more eccentric than John. Jesus said of John that he is the greatest of all humanity. The greatest of all the prophets, of all those born of women, none is greater than he. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet he went on to say that, yet there is no one in the kingdom of heaven who is not greater than he. The new and the old, the expectation and the fulfillment, the forerunner and the Messiah. John the Baptist managed to get himself in trouble, oddly enough, while declaring all the interrelational, scandalous, sexual sins of the king and the king's family got him in no small amount of trouble. And of course, as we know from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, it was the daughter of Herodias who, following the advice of her mother, demanded of Herod Antipas the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Just a figure from the Gospels. Looking at John the Baptist in terms of this very quick, very summarized understanding of his life, he began with an angelic announcement and ended with his head on a plate. Just a figure from the Gospels. What do we know about John? Well, one thing we know is what he was not. He was not a religious professional. The professionalization of the ministry is not a recent development, but it is one of the most tragic developments to befall the church. The ministry is not a profession. It's not a career and it's not a job. Back in the 19th century, one of the four founding faculty members of this institution, John A. Broaddus, was involved in a very lengthy debate with William Rainey Harper, the president of the University of Chicago, over whether or not the ministry should be conceived as a profession. Harper, founding the University of Chicago, wanted to make certain that all of the professions had an adequate world-renowned school as a part of his conceived university, and he wanted the ministry to be there, and thus there is a divinity school at the University of Chicago. There is not much divinity in the divinity school, but there is a divinity school. There are also other allied professional schools. Ministry is just one of them in the conception of the University of Chicago as it was founded in the 19th century. The 20th century saw even more lamentable developments as the ministry was further professionalized. Along with the rise of new professions like journalism and architecture and all the rest, the ministry found its place and it started to develop its own kinds of codes, its own system of mores, its own structure for advancement, its own professional accoutrements. John knows nothing of that. He knew absolutely nothing of that. He wanted nothing to do with that. John A. Broadus in the 19th century, responding to William Rainey Harper, said that the ministry is different than any other calling, because he who would teach and declare the truth of God's word must not merely be trained and equipped, he must be called. He must be given gifts that no school can give him. He must be given a spirit that is no institutions to give. He must possess gifts that are only supernatural in origin. You can create a professional school and conceive a profession if you want, and you can end up with professionals, said Broadus. You just won't end up with preachers. Ministers of the one true and living God. In our day, perhaps no one has more eloquently addressed this problem as has John Piper, pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. In his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he said this: we pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. He asks a series of questions. How do you carry a cross professionally? What is professional faith? How can you be drunk with Jesus professionally? Is there a way to be professional as a clay pot? He went on to say, I think God has exhibited us preachers as last of all in the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but professionals are wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held in honor. We are in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. Or have we? Brothers, we are not professionals. We are outcasts. We are aliens and exiles in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait with eager expectation for the Lord. You cannot professionalize the love for His appearing without killing it, and it is being killed. The aims of our ministry are eternal and spiritual. They are not shared by any of the professions. It is precisely by the failure to see this that we are dying. We are most emphatically not part of a social team sharing goals with other professionals. Our goals are an offense. They are foolishness. The professionalization of the ministry is a constant threat to the offense of the gospel. It is a threat to the profoundly spiritual nature of our work. I have seen it often. The love of professionalism, parity among the world's professionals, kills a man's belief that he is sent by God to save people from hell and to make them Christ-exalting spiritual aliens in the world. All that and more. Professionalism kills. The spirit of the professional is not the spirit of Christ. The talent of the professional is not the gift of the ministry. The aim of the professional is not the mission of the true servant of Christ. The professional would not say, in the cross of Christ I glory. But the minister of God must. E.M. Bounds said in the last century, the preacher is not a professional man. His ministry is not a profession. It is a divine institution, a divine devotion. William Willimon, who was for many years dean of the chapel at Duke University and is now the Methodist Bishop of Alabama, in his book on the pastorate, suggested that the professionalization of the ministry has reduced the ministry to several new roles inconceivable in the New Testament. First is that of the media mogul. Second, that of the political negotiator. Third, that of the therapist. Fourth, the role of the manager, and fifth, in some churches, the role of the resident activist. That's what some churches expect, what some denominations expect. That's what some church members expect. That's what many different constituencies in the world will expect. That is not what God expects. That is not the ministry as found in the New Testament, and it is most certainly not the assignment that we read in the scriptural text. We are not professionals. We're not called to be professionals. One thing we can learn very quickly from John the Baptist is that professionalism would not have taken him where he went. Professionalism would not have produced a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Professionalism would not have been announced by the angel Gabriel, nor celebrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. From the model of John the Baptist, I want to suggest three different lessons. Three different aspects of John's ministry that can serve to help us as we look to him as a model. First, I want to suggest John the Baptist as a model for ministerial humility. Second, John as a model of ministerial clarity. And third, as a model of ministerial priority. In John chapter 1 and verse 27, we read John's declaration concerning his understanding of his role. And in this, we find an incredible statement of humility, and it continues through the next three verses. "It is he," says John, "who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In verse 30, he says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Oh, John's a theologian. He did not graduate from seminary. But he was raised by Zechariah and Elizabeth, trained in the way of the Lord and commissioned by God, and he knew things no one else yet knew. "This is the one," says John, "that I've been telling you about." It reverses the way we think about leadership, priority, and all the rest. In our world, we think of the question as whether the successor will measure up to the one who comes first. John said, "The one who follows me will be far greater than I." John's a model of humility. He says here, "I am not worthy to tie his sandals. The thong of his sandal, I am not worthy to untie. I told you, I'm telling you now, even among you," he says in John chapter 1, "right now, even though you do not know this, one whom you do not know is greater than I. He is the one I've been telling you about. I have come to prepare his way. I am not the light. I am not the Messiah. I am not the prophet." What do we do with humility in the ministry? I think in a New Testament perspective, it is a non-negotiable necessity. Simply to know that it's not about us. It's all about God. The Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's all about the glory of God. This humility led John to do things that professionals would not do. Like get out of the way. John humbly prepared the way. He assumed the mantle of the forerunner. He wanted to make perfectly clear, it isn't about me. Now, that isn't to say that John did not have personality. He had personality plus. It's not to say that John said, "Look, I have nothing to say. Just wait." John had a lot to say. It isn't that John said, "I don't have a mission and a purpose." He knew he had a mission and he knew he had a purpose and he fulfilled both. But he said, "One is coming, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I think we need to recognize that there is so much confusion over humility in the world, we had better define our terms. We need to recognize there is a true humility and a false humility. There's a good humility and a deadly humility, a genuine humility and a superficial humility. There is a false humility that would lead the servant of God to say, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to worry that I'll be a standout in the crowd. That's a false humility. John did not have that concern. True humility is assuming the responsibility God has invested in us and knowing it is to God's glory and burning ourselves out with passion to see God's glory demonstrated in that calling. To know that ultimately it is all about God. It's not about us, but God does use human servants. Clay pots, yes. He uses clay pots to His glory. He uses clay pots as vessels for His gospel. If He chose not to use clay pots, we would not be here. But to His glory, He has decided to use the likes of us, of you, to fulfill His purpose in the world. False humility would say, I really don't have any great purpose here. I really don't have anything to say. I don't know why I'm here. True humility says, I don't know why God has chosen me to do this, but by the grace of God, I'm going to do it. Live or die, I'm going to do it. Popular or unpopular, I'm going to do it. Appreciated or unappreciated, loved or despised, I'm going to do it. John Stott, in his little book, The Preacher's Portrait, speaks of humility. He says this, every preacher knows the insidious temptation to vainglory to which the pulpit exposes him. We stand there in a prominent position, lifted above the congregation, the focus of their gaze and the object of their attention. It is a perilous position indeed, but I venture to say that a proper understanding of the nature and purpose of Christian witness will be a helpful safeguard against the dangers of pride. Let us remember that Christian witness is a witness to Christ. It is not self-testimony, and if we do speak from our own experience, it is only to exemplify our teaching about Christ. John the Baptist, said John Stott, may be in this respect regarded as the perfect illustration of the witness. It is written of him, he came for testimony, to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And when he had done his work, and as a result of his witness, his disciples began one by one to leave his side and to follow Jesus, he seems to have felt no resentment, but only pleasure in the fulfillment of his task. He was like a forerunner or outrider who goes on in advance to prepare the people for the coming of the king. But when the king comes, who pays any attention to the forerunner? John the Baptist is a model of ministerial humility. He is, secondly, a model of ministerial clarity. John did not get in trouble for being obtuse. No one ever said of John, he came dangerously close to saying something. John's ministry was not one of indirectness, but of directness. He got right to the core of the matter. He went to the marrow of the bone. He went right to the problem at hand. He went right to the truth that needed to be declared. As a witness, John's central purpose was to declare the identity of the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Notice the clarity in his declaration. Notice the theological specificity in his identification. He didn't say, there's someone coming to town to hold a seminar I think you'll find interesting. He didn't say, there's one coming along behind me that has a new and improved message I think you should hear. He didn't say, I've been told and given insider information that the one whom God has promised is coming and I think you ought to hear him out. He said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He identified the Christ. He identified the purpose of the Christ, the mission of the Christ. He pointed to the cross of Christ. He identified him as the Lamb of God, an unmistakable metaphor from the Scripture of the one God would provide. The Lamb of God, like the ram in the thicket. The Lamb of God who would shed His blood for the remission of the world. The Lamb of God whom God had sent and God had promised. We desperately need in this generation gospel clarity. We need a generation ready to tell the truth and to be very clear and very specific about what the truth is. This is no time for confusion or for the confusing. This is no time for almost saying something. The Christian minister is not to be known for angular speech, but for directness. Some of you may be poetic. You have to be ready to sacrifice poetry for clarity. Some of you may have tremendous storytelling skill. Use that to get right to the story of the gospel. Whatever gifts God has given you, direct them to clarity for the cause of Christ, the glory of God, and the mission of the gospel. Clarity got John killed. And I can promise you that clarity will get you in trouble. Because there are a lot of people who do not want clarity. They want options. There are many itching ears who long to hear that this is a message they can accommodate, translate, and bend to their own proclivities, expectations, and demands. The gospel is just so clear. Clear about who God is, who Christ is. Clear about why he came and what he did. Clear about what sin is. That one will get you in trouble. That got John's head on a platter. Clear about what the gospel is and is not. And oh, how we need that in this generation. Clarity about heaven and clarity about hell. Clarity about the Great Commission. Clarity about the Great Commandment. Clarity will certainly get you in trouble because we live in a day of itching ears, and we also live in a day where there are so many who are ready to be unclear, who will stand in the pulpit, who will take a place of ministry and wander. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness to declare the way of the Lord. He did not take the people into the wilderness of confusion. May you and your ministry be used of God as an agent of clarity, even as you are a minister of humility, to call men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and unbendingly, unceasingly, and unhesitantly, may you declare the whole truth of God, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And may God protect you in the midst of the trouble you will certainly see and find, and for that matter, make, in a gospel ministry of clarity. Finally, John the Baptist is a model of ministerial priority. We find this in chapter 3 in the words that I have chosen for the very title of this message. He must increase, I must decrease. One of the cruelest inventions on the playground is the seesaw. It leads to all sorts of imbalance. In elementary school, we would pile up and jump off. It's a quick lesson in physics. It's a lever with a fulcrum and two handles and a hard clay surface underneath. But one thing is certain, one will increase and one will decrease. Hard lesson of life. It's a hard lesson of ministry. This is tied, of course, to humility, but it goes beyond this. It has to do with the entire conception of the ministry itself. There is a necessary pattern in the gospel ministry. He must increase and we must decrease. There can be no equality. There can be no shared glory in the ministry. Whatever glory we have will be the glory we are given on that day when Christ shall claim us as his own. In this world, we will not see glory. Whatever glory we see is more dangerous than profitable. It is likely to be more deceiving than truthful. We get to see God's glory. We get to see God's glory when a dead person comes to life. as a sinner is saved by the grace of God. We get to see God's glory in the preaching of the word as you watch a congregation grow in faith and in resolve. You get to see God's glory when you see a person, a new believer, start to grow in maturity and before long become productive as a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to see God's glory when you see a young man and a young woman come together in holy matrimony and show God's glory in the covenant of marriage. You get to see God's glory in little children who are God's gifts, who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and then grow up. I'll never forget one of the most touching moments of my experience visiting at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. It was to see Dr. W.A. Criswell, now no longer with us, an alumnus of this institution, who would receive at the front of the church children who were the grandchildren of children he had baptized. He got to see God's glory in that. You get to see God's glory in the broken made whole, in the crooked made straight. But it's not our glory. And for us, there's no glory in it except the glory we get to see and the reflected glory that comes to us because of the work of God. He must increase, I must decrease. I have come to this conclusion, in the true ministry, there will be decrease. One way or another, soon or late, expected or unexpected, one way or another, the decrease will come. It comes in deflation. It sometimes comes in the sudden awareness that there is nothing, humanly speaking, we can do. We have done all that we can do. Now it is entirely up to God. That is decrease. The humble acceptance, admission, and knowledge that there is nothing we can do. We cannot save a soul. Only God can. And God does. We cannot heal. Only God can. God does. Only God can restore. Only God can bring life out of death. We will decrease. John's decrease came on a platter. The humiliation of imprisonment followed by an execution of atrocity. A promise made in a careless moment by a wicked king who feared John, but feared more the lack of respect, the loss of face, if he did not fulfill the promise he had made to a young girl who danced pleasingly before him. John's decrease came with a thud. Others will probably have a softer landing. But the decrease will come. John knew this from the beginning. His mission had been to declare, to proclaim, to point, to identify, to confess. And when he had done this, he was finished. He was done. John the Baptist, as a witness, as a minister, as a prophet, as a servant, is a model for us of humility, of clarity, and of priority. He takes us to the heart of the matter, the glory of the Christian ministry. And so today, we declare God's glory in you and God's purpose for you. We love you. We are proud of you. We are thankful for you. You are a sign to us that God is not finished with His church, but will bless His people in the generation yet to come. We want you to leave here emboldened, impassioned, encouraged, inspired, as well as informed and educated. We want you to leave here with tools, yes, but we want you to leave here with the truth more supremely. We want you to leave here educated. Yes, educated. Educare. May the right things have been put in you and called out of you. Educated by the Spirit, educated by the Scripture, educated for and by and through the grace of God. F.B. Meyer wrote one of his friends when he made clear his call to the ministry. He said this, "For friendship's sake, I do not like to conceal from you, or in fact from anyone else, the decision to which I have come. So to be frank, I have decided my future course, and I am going, with help from above, to be a minister of the gospel. Now, I can imagine your astonishment, but it is a fact. I need only add that it appears to me to be the noblest aim in life to live entirely devoted to the one object of bringing others to know Him who has accomplished so much for us. When weighed against the hereafter, earth and its careers sink into insignificance." He said those words over a century ago. They speak just as clearly today. When weighed against the hereafter, earth and its careers sink into insignificance. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, may you never be professionals. God forbid that you should be professionalized or think that today you are being certified for a profession. Burn yourselves out in a calling, the calling of the ministry. Aim for the hereafter. Earth and its careers will sink into insignificance, and God's glory will be in it from beginning to end. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you humbled by what you have invested in us as a trust. Humbled in what you have invested in these men and women who will graduate today as a stewardship. Father, we would see your glory as we come to celebrate, to commemorate, to observe, to give thanks, and to look with expectation, not only here, but to the hereafter. In the name, to the praise, and with an eye to the sure.